This evening we continue in our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Last week we looked at an overview of this letter. We saw who the Apostle Paul is, and he is, to put it mildly, a very interesting character. He had led an interesting life before the Lord called him to himself and made him the apostle to the Gentiles. And then we looked at the Colossian church that was a small church in what had become kind of a city that time forgot, that had former glory and it had passed it by. And this was a church that was not planted by the Apostle Paul. Remember, it was, if you will, a grandfathered church. It was a church planted by the church in Ephesus that Paul had planted. And they were a church that was struggling with what it means to know the Lord and who Jesus is. And so the bulk of this letter is made up with Paul correcting them and helping them to understand the faith. So this week, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8 of chapter 1, which is a prayer that Paul makes for the Colossians. So if you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient. And the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, we thank you that you are indeed our great and loving God, and that you have brought to us your word which is truth, your word which tells us who you are, what you have done, and the promises that you have given to us. And so we ask, as we come to your word, Lord, that you would cement it upon our hearts and our minds, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. This we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. I remember when I was a young boy, there were certain occasions that were glorious. Birthdays, Christmas, opportunities for me to receive gifts from my parents, from friends, from people all around me. Oh, I loved to get gifts. Couldn't wait to open them up. And I was a very fast gift unwrapper. Unlike my sister, who would go very slowly and look at each thing and study it, I was a dynamo. I would unwrap everything, and then I'd get it out of the box and try to put it together and try to play with it, and it was wonderful. But there was a cost to the gifts. It came the next day when Mom looked at me and she said, "Fred, it's time to write the thank you notes." And with the best pre-lawyer sense that my 8 or 9 year old self could come up with, I would say, "But Mom, they were there when I opened the gifts. I said thank you. Why do I need to write a thank you card?" Now, everyone who's about my age or older understands this dilemma. We have come to a point in time, I don't know, young people who are here tonight, thank you cards have kind of fallen out of vogue. And it's become the job of people my age and older to nag our younger descendants that they need to do this. Try to explain to them that this is something that you do. Now, why do we bother with thank you notes? On some level, it's because it's manners. It's protocol. But more importantly, thank you notes are not transactional. It's not you give me a gift, I give you a thank you card, we're even. No, thank you cards show appreciation for the person who's given the gift. That's the reason we write them. The person who's given us the gift knows they have, they know that we like the gift, they know that we're thankful, but we take that extra step to show our love and appreciation. That's a bit like what Paul is doing here at the beginning of this letter to the Colossians. He's giving thanks for the Colossians. But it's a little bit interesting because he's not thanking the Colossians for who they are. He's giving thanks to God for who they are. And so this evening, I'd like us to see three things from our text. First, we see Paul's thanksgiving. The thanksgiving that he gives at the opening of this letter. Second, we see Paul's reminder to the Colossians, a reminder of what exactly he is thankful for. And then thirdly, we see Paul's encouragement, that Paul encourages the Colossians through these thanks to go on for love and good deeds. Well, let's begin then by looking at Paul's thanksgiving in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So Paul is directing his thankfulness. He is giving thanks to God. This is a very interesting word. This is the same Greek word that we get the word Eucharist from. It is a celebration of thanks. And some communions of Christians call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist for that reason, giving thanks to God for the sacrament that he has given to them. And so Paul is giving this thanks to God, and it is a corporate thank you, if you will. He says, we always thank God. Now, Paul is not giving what we might sometimes call the royal we here. If you're familiar with the King and Queen of England, you know that they speak in this fashion. Perhaps one of the most famous quotes of English royalty is when Queen Victoria looked at someone and said, we are not abused, giving her royal pronouncement upon something. That's not what Paul is doing here. No, he's including those who are with him. And he sets this forth. He says, Paul, in verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And it would make perfect sense that Paul would join with Timothy in giving thanks. As we saw last week, Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. He has followed Paul in that important church. And Timothy was very likely intimately involved in the planting of this church. As we saw, probably raising up Epaphras, one of the Colossians, to be a minister here in this city. And so Paul is saying, we both come together and we want you to know that we're thankful. And I think it is not a stretch for us to imagine that this brings with it the thanks of the church in Ephesus, of the elders and the deacons, of the leaders and the teachers and the members of Ephesus. They're thankful for the church at Colossae. They're thankful that it's growing. They're thankful that it exists. And so Paul expresses that. But as we've said, Paul gives thanks to God. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might expect, if we were writing this letter, we would start it and say, we always thank you, Colossians, for who you are, for what you're doing, for how you're standing for the gospel, for all of the blessings you're bringing to your community. That would not be selfish. That would not be wrong. It would be ordinary, we might seem. But why does Paul not do that? Why does he bring thanks to God, the Father, and Christ? I think it's because Paul knows where blessing comes from. So if he and others have been blessed by the church at Colossae, Paul knows his theology, and he knows that that blessing comes from God himself. That the work that they are doing, the things that they are accomplishing, the reputation that they have does not come on its own. It's not the fruit of their own labor. No, it's the grace and blessing of God. We would do well to think about that here amongst ourselves. If we seek to have an impact and an influence in the place of Katy, in the wider area of Houston, even through America and around the world through our missionaries, we should be thankful. And I give thanks to God because of what He has done in His people here. And this is typical of Paul. He begins his letters often with thanksgiving to God for what God is doing in the midst of His people. One example of this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. You may remember that the church at Thessalonica was a shining example of a church. Paul says, "You alone supported me. I didn't have to convince you or berate you like I did the Corinthians. You were right there with me in the ministry." And in verse 2 he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you," constantly mentioning you in our prayers. This is Paul's method. And if we think about it, his thanks are centered on the community that is there. He gives thanks to God for the community that God has built up, the people of God. And he gives those thanks to specifically God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul use this formulation? He'll use differing formulations when he gives thanks. Sometimes he'll put Christ first. Sometimes he'll name all three members of the Trinity. Sometimes he'll just say to the Father. What is he doing here? I think he wants the Colossians to know, and us to know by implication, that he gives thanks to the one who cares for them. Their Father, the one who protects them, the one who provides for them. If we think of all the things that a father represents in the best of all means, that expresses God the Father. You know, oftentimes we think about God the Father in comparison to our earthly fathers. And sometimes that can cause us not to give God the Father the worship that He's due, because our earthly fathers fall short. They sin. They don't do everything they're supposed to do. But not God the Father. If you think about everything that is possibly good or could ever be good about any father, that's found in God the Father. He's perfect in all His ways. And that blessing comes to God's people from God's love for them. It's not the other way around. It's not that God sees who they are and what they're doing and how they've been blessed and because of that determines to love them. No, the Bible is very clear. God has loved His people with an everlasting love. He sets His love upon them when they're unlovely. When we were yet sinners, the Scripture tells us, Christ died for us. So the Father sets His love on His people and blessings follow. And this emphasizes God's role in their salvation. Peter will put it this way. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." If you have hope, if you are born again, it's because of the abundant mercy of God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will put it this way in the beginning of his letter to the Ephesians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." But lest we think that our Lord Jesus Christ is set to the side on this, He is not. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is immediately emphasizing the lordship of Christ. That Christ is the one that they serve, that Paul serves, that we serve. Paul is giving thanks to God. And that thanks is accompanied by prayer. Do you see Paul's commitment to prayer? We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. It is a regular remembrance. This word always has the connotation of something that occurs over and over and over again. It's a regular part of Paul's life. He'll get up in the morning and he'll pray for the Colossians. And I imagine pray for the Ephesians and pray for the Corinthians. He'll have lunch and he'll take time to pray for them. It's something that's always on his mind. This always actually has two Greek words brought together, one that means at a time and one that means all. In the morning, in the evening, when he's waking, when he's sleeping, when he gets up in the middle of the night, Paul's method is to pray. Let me ask you a question. How often do you pray? Are you giving thanks to God for all of the good gifts that he's given to you? For the spouse you have, for the children you have, for the job you have, for the health you have, for the church you have, for the gospel itself? This is a regular remembrance of Paul, and we would do well to imitate him. But to also note, there is a specificity to his prayer. You know, we have a saying here at Christ Church. I will ask the question, how do we pray? And the response will come, particularly. Because that's how Paul prays. Do you notice this here? We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. He's not just praying generally. Notice he's not even saying, I pray for the church at large. He says, I'm praying for you. Each and every believer at Colossae could have this and understand this. Now, why is Paul giving thanks? Why is he praying this prayer of thanksgiving? Well, he tells us it's because of what he's heard in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. He says, we've heard of your faith. We've heard of your love. And what you need to understand here is this is not a pat on the back. This is not a congratulations. This is not, you've done great, Colossians. I'm so proud of you. I'm so glad that you believe, that you've got it all together, that you're thinking the right way, that you're doing the right things. Keep it up. That's not what Paul's doing here. No, instead, he's giving thanks that he's heard of the faith in Christ Jesus that they have been given by the Lord himself. Because Paul knows better than anyone that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He wrote that under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He knows that faith is a gift of God. He wrote that under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul gives thanks that he has heard of the faith that has taken root in the church at Colossae. Now let me ask a question by means of application. Are you looking for opportunities to give thanks? I dare say as we live in a 21st century America, social media saturated world, we are always looking for opportunities to complain and to zap people. It's second nature now. We don't even realize we're doing it. The Christian way, rather, is to look for opportunities to give thanks. Are you thankful for those who are around you, those who are a blessing to you, those who serve you? That's what Paul is teaching us here. Paul is no slouch. He's a leader among leaders. And yet he's thankful for what this church is doing. The second thing we see in verses 4 and 5 particularly is Paul's reminder. It's a reminder of what he is thankful for. And the very first thing he mentions is faith. We've talked about this a little bit already. Faith is mentioned first. Now, I think that's because faith is the fountain virtue of the Christian life. Everything flows from faith. Faith is the beginning of the Christian journey. Everything that we have comes from the faith that we have been given. When we place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are changed. We are made a new creation. We are given a new heart. We have opportunity to do good works. We love others. All of it starts with faith. But I want you to notice something very important here in our day. Paul hears of their faith in Christ Jesus. It's very specific. It has an object. You know, one of the things that has really become common in our day and age is for people to speak of themselves as a people of faith, a spiritual people, a people who have faith, but they can't describe what that faith is in. Even if they say, well, I have faith that everything will work out. Well, why? Why should everything work out the way you want it to? Well, I have faith that everything's going to be all right. Why? What gives you that hope? Faith in the Bible is never a vague, amorphous feeling. It is a commitment, mind, soul, and will to Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. All sorts of people have generic faith. Some have faith in a distant deity that commands them to subject other people by force of arms and to kill them and conquer the world. Some have faith that if I live a bad life, I'll turn up as a caterpillar, and if I have a good life, maybe a king. Faith itself is completely unimportant. If it's placed in the wrong object, it is meaningless. But Paul says, your faith is in Christ Jesus. And that makes all the difference. And it is a personal faith. It is living and active. It's not something that they keep to themselves. Paul has heard of it hundreds of miles away. The story of their faith has gone out. Now, if Paul has heard of it, you can be sure other people in Colossae have heard of it. And this is, again, something that I think is important for us to realize. We're not living out a proper faith if no one else around us knows of our faith. You know, there's an old saying, I've said it before, I'll say it again. If you were on trial to be convicted of being a Christian, would there be sufficient evidence to convict you? The things that we do not save us. But once we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, once we have faith in Him and we are made a new creation, it expresses itself in the way we speak, in the way we act, and in the things we do. That's what Paul says. Are we looking today to see that our faith is active and visible for others? That's what Paul is enjoining us to. Now, the second thing that Paul says is he gives thanks because we've heard of the love that you have for all the saints. And love here is linked with faith. It is not a surprise because love is a product of the gospel. We love others, even those who have mistreated us, when we realize that we have been loved with a gracious love. When we who have been rebels are brought close to God, we say to ourselves, there is no one that we cannot love because of what God has done. And Paul actually says this. Do you notice he says, I've seen the love that you have for your elders and deacons. Oh, wait. I see the love that you have for your Sunday school teachers and everyone who serves faithfully. Oh no, my Bible doesn't say that. Does yours? It says, the love that you have for all the saints. Now this is a very practical thing, and it is a challenge. Because no church is perfect. If you find the perfect church, don't go there. As soon as you join, it won't be perfect. And church is filled with differing people with differing personalities, and those personalities clash, and we have different priorities. And what Paul is saying here is that your love should be for all the saints. If I can put a point on it, even those saints that when you see them walking towards you in the hall, you think, can I duck into the men's room? Can I avoid that conversation? The saints that annoy you, the saints that trouble you, even the saints that have acted against you. Paul says a product of the gospel is that we love all the saints. And it shouldn't surprise us that he can command us to this, because this love is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is in the Spirit. That's what this love is. And it is a love that is present. It is a possession. It's the love that you have right now. This is what Paul says. Look again at verse 8. He has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Love is a work of the Spirit of God. Love is not an emotion. Love is not a fuzzy feeling. Love is a commitment. Ask anyone who's been married for 50 years or 60 years and give them permission, maybe outside of the hearing of their spouse, to tell you all of the miserable things their spouse has done that have annoyed them, that have caused problems. And you'll get a litany of things, because we're all sinners. And then you say, well, why are you still together? And they say, there's no other way to do it. We're committed to each other till death do us part. This is who we are. That's what love is. We overlook these things. I overlook that in my wife because she overlooks twice of that in me. That's the kind of love that Paul is talking about. But then Paul also says in verse 5, it's because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Hope is support for faith and love. Paul uses this purpose here because he's heard of your faith, he's heard of your love, because you have hope laid up in heaven. It's a hope you have right now, and that hope feeds your love, feeds your faith. It is laid up in heaven, Paul says. Now, when we first read that, we might think, well, is that hope distant from us? Is it something we don't have now? Is it something we have to work toward? I think just some common sense will help us here. Your most prized possessions, what do you do with them? If you have family heirlooms that have been in the family multiple generations, do you carry them around all day in your pocket? Do you just lay them on the counter in the kitchen? No, if you're anything like me, you'll put them in a safety deposit box at the bank or in a fireproof box at home to be safe from fire and has a lock on it to be safe from theft. That's what we do with our most prized possessions, the things that are most beloved by us. And that's what Paul is saying here. Your hope is laid up in heaven where nothing can touch it. God is in control of it. He will keep it. You will never lose it. You can't lose it yourself, Paul says, because God's holding it for you. This is one of the reasons why I wonder those who believe that we can lose our salvation once we have gotten it. Have they not read the beginning of the book of Colossians? That hope isn't with us. And I'm so glad. I lose things all the time. I put my keys down and I don't know where they are. And now I have something that I hang on my keys that my phone can use to track my keys where I put it. But you know what the problem is? I put my phone down and I don't know where my phone is. That's what happens. But my hope in Christ is safe with God. It'll never be lost. And that hope is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. Paul will talk about this more a bit later in verse 27 of chapter 1. He says that Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ is your hope. He is your glory. So let me ask you, where is your hope? What is it in? Is your hope that the stock market will go up and you can retire easily? Is your hope that our politicians and our leaders can end wars in various places around the globe? Is your hope that you'll build a home that can withstand the strongest storms that Texas can bring? Paul tells us that our hope has to be in Christ. And that brings us to the third thing from this text. In verses 6 through 8, Paul's encouragement. What Paul tells the Colossians and us is that the gospel that was brought to them is true. Look with me at verse 6. He says, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. What is that? That is the word of the truth, the gospel. It has come to you, and it is in the whole world, and it is bearing fruit, as it does among you since the very first day that you heard it. From the very first that it came, the gospel bore fruit. Well, why? Because it's true. It's the truest of truths. It is based on the Word of God and therefore can never become untrue. Things change all the time. Things that we rely upon, they change because our circumstances change. You know, when I first learned to drive a car, you were told when you hit a patch of ice that you do not steer back in to the curve that you're making, because with old brakes, you would start to spin. But now with new brakes, some of us have never experienced non-anti-lock brakes, but if you have anti-lock brakes, you have to do the exact opposite because of the way the brakes work. In the old days, you had to pump your brakes. Now they tell you to slam on the brakes because they pump themselves. You see, things change in our circumstances. But we never have to worry about the gospel changing. It doesn't matter where you live, where you go, who you are, what the culture is, the gospel is always true. It was true for Paul. It was true in the Roman Empire. It was true in the Middle Ages. It was true in England. It was true in the colonies. And it's true here today because it's founded on God's word. It's the only thing that is always true. And I think this is why Paul says that they learned this gospel in verse 7 from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. And the word that Paul uses here for learned is a very interesting one. It's a word that we get mathematics from. It means to be a disciple. It means to work hard. It means to understand. You've heard me say on many occasions that I am not the math guy in our family. For me, math's a bit too hard. I would rather do other things. But what Paul is saying is when we study the truth of God, it is something that we need to pore over. We need to memorize. We need to know. We need to work at it to understand the truth. But it's not just an intellectual exercise. No, they have experienced it also. That's what he's saying in verse 6. They heard it. They perceived it. It was a part of their life. Do you know this is true? Now, experience doesn't make something true. But we have to experience the truth for it to take real root in our lives. The gospel is true, but Paul also encourages them. He says, the gospel is fruitful in you. It is at work in you right now. Since that day, Paul says, they can see the grace of God in their lives. Now, Do not think that because they are quote-unquote Bible people that the Colossians were somehow fundamentally different than us. That Paul told them the gospel, and as soon as he did, they downloaded all of the theology that you could get from a four-year seminary degree. And that right away it bore fruit because they were dynamos. They knew everything. They'd done everything. No. They're just like you and me. Why is that important? Well, it's because the gospel is at work in you right now. If you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust that your hope and prayer is that God would grow you in the knowledge of the gospel. He would grow you in love for others. We sang it this morning. We are not now what we will be. We're not what we should be. But God is at work. Don't denigrate the work of God in your life. To use a popular turn of phrase, lean into it. Ask God to give you more grace, to show you more of His truth, to give you more opportunities to show love in the gospel. And even now, this is bearing fruit in the Colossians, and it's increasing. And I think Paul is alluding here to Jesus' parable of the sower, that it increases. The gospel yields 10, 100-fold fruit when it falls in good soil. Now, this is going to be a theme we're going to see throughout this whole letter, that right doctrine must bear fruit. If our doctrine doesn't bear fruit, it's not right doctrine. We must understand and know the truth of God's Word. But unless it bears fruit in our lives, we have not known it correctly. Thirdly and finally, Paul encourages the Colossians by telling them that the gospel brings results. He says it already has. It leads to evangelism. He says, I brought the gospel to Epaphras. And he brought it to you. And you're bringing it to others. And it's going out, he says, to the whole world. Now, could you imagine a Colossian sitting in the pew in evening service going, Paul, come on. I don't even know where the whole world is. What are you talking about? Well, Paul's talking about us. He's talking about Africa. He's talking about Asia. He's talking more specifically about the rest of Europe. The gospel's going forward, and it's going to the whole world. The gospel cannot be stopped. That's what Paul is reminding us. The gospel is not provincial. It is not European. It's not American. It started in the Middle East. It's gone all over the world. Some of the places where it's having the greatest successes are places in which are very different from our culture. I think of a place like China, where 80 to 100 million Christians are estimated. I think of a place like Korea, where Presbyterian missionaries went to, and now Koreans send missionaries all over the globe. And the most Presbyterian nation on the earth is not Scotland anymore. I'm not sure if it's Korea, only because if it's not, it would be Brazil. We see the world experiencing the gospel. And that progress should be expected because the triumph of the gospel is sure. We know the end of the story. God wins. Jesus has declared victory. And when He comes back, it will be to establish His eternal kingdom. Belonging to Jesus means belonging to each other. That's what Paul's reminding us. That's why we pray for each other. That's why we give thanks for each other. Christ has called us to be thankful for each and every one of us. More than that, He's given us reasons to be thankful for others. The success of the gospel is not abstract. It is personal. Are you building relationships with other people to share the gospel with them, to answer their questions in times of trouble? You may think the people around you aren't listening, but are you building relationships so that when a child dies, or someone gets cancer, or someone loses their job, or the economy tanks, or the stock market drops, that you have opportunities to tell them where your hope is? Are you making your love known to others? Are you hard and harsh? Or are you a peacemaker? Are you proud? Or are you humble? Do you seek to interact with others in a way that gives a picture of Jesus? May the Lord use your life as a testimony to His grace, so that it could be said of us, even as it was said of the Colossians, that Paul could give thanks because of the faith that we have, and the love that we express, and our hope that is hidden in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have given to us this encouragement, an encouragement to seek others, to be one that is in prayer for others. Lord, there are so many ways in which we fall short. But we ask this evening that You would work a work in us, that You would begin slowly, steadily, make us more prayerful, make us more loving, make us more willing to share the gospel. That tomorrow would be a better day for us than today. This we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen.